So this is our last sermon in the Ten Commandments, at least in this series. And today is the 10th commandment, you might guess. So thus far, we've hit these nine, and you might think, if I just read them in the form I'm going to read them, that you're doing pretty well. So here are the nine that we've hit. Think of this as a kind of a pop quiz, a 10 commandment pop quiz. How are you doing? So no other gods. How many gods are you currently worshiping? Of course, all these are a little bit trick questions, aren't they? Because as we unpack each commandment, we realize, oh, there's more layers here. I'm doing worse than I thought I was. No other gods, though. How many gods do you think you're worshiping? No graven images. Are there graven images in your house? Not taking the name of the Lord in vain. That one might sting a little bit more. Keeping the Lord's day holy. Resting as we should. Worshiping as we should. How are you doing there? Honoring your parents. And of course, if you're younger, that means obeying your parents. If you're older, it's honoring. How are we doing honoring our parents? Not murdering. Okay, finally one I feel like I'm doing okay on. Not committing adultery. Not stealing. Not bearing false witness. Well, it's possible. We know we shouldn't. We've heard enough teaching on these so far to see this, but we know that we shouldn't do this, but it's possible to hear these commandments and think, I got it. I'm doing okay. If you think of just kind of external obedience, compliance with these commands, you might think you're doing okay. But when you get to the 10th commandment, the jig is up. There's no more fooling around. When you get to the 10th commandment, you realize, okay, the situation has changed significantly. 10 commandments win every time. Because when you get to the 10th commandment, you realize this is all about my heart. There is compliance required in my heart at the level of desires. It's not just your activity, your actions, your words, your actions. It's your desires. You realize your desires can sin. You can be sinful in your desires. So when God, you know, in some way we've summarized the teaching of Deuteronomy in this way. You know, God, the center of it all. He wants to be the center of every part of your life. And when we get to the 10th commandment, we realize that includes your heart. You know, God sees our heart and he says, mine. It's mine. And you need to live that way. Mine. There's only room for one God at the center, the very center of our lives, at our hearts, and that's the Lord himself. And so when you get to the 10th commandment, that's where this becomes really real, vivid, biting. Desires are those things in us that cause us to do all that we do. They're a big deal. You think of a car, and desires in a car, or if you're thinking about a car, desires are basically the engine and the steering wheel. Both of those things. When you think about your life and how much desires affect your life, well, it's like the engine and the steering wheel of a car. That car doesn't move. It doesn't go anywhere without an engine. And yet, desires are also the thing that steer that car. It's the steering wheel as well. And I know from my brother-in-law, Travis, you can sleep in a car with no engine or no steering wheel. You can always sleep in your car. But if that car is going to go anywhere and do anything, it's got to have an engine and a steering wheel. Desires are the thing in our lives that cause us to move, get out of bed in the morning, cause us to say the things that we say. It steers us one way towards something and away from something else. So they are a big deal. I know that's no shock, but they are a big deal. And so the command about coveting hits us at the level of our desires. Are our desires good desires or wicked? Are they good or are they evil? And we're going to see how exactly they can steer us wrong in this commandment. The sermon this morning's got 3 points: covetousness, contentment, and conversion. Those are the 3 points: covetousness, contentment, conversion. And just a heads up, the covetousness point is a lot longer than the other two. It's about twice as long as contentment. And then contentment is actually about twice as long as conversion. And in some ways, it's appropriate that we have a sermon that focuses on contentment in this season of our country and of our lives and of our church. Contentment, I think, in a season of COVID is a special test. It's very difficult. I think all of you, like me, are experiencing COVID fatigue. You know, just processing information. 1,000, 100,000, 50,000 cases, deaths, you know, whatever. you know, government saying this, don't do that, don't do this. How do I feel about what the governor says or doesn't say? You know, it's exhausting. It's exhausting to process it. You know, every time you leave your house, in some ways you're confronted by this thing that wasn't in our life 6 months ago. And it's exhausting. And it can be tempting to be frustrated and angry and discontented. And so it's in some ways God's timing that we have a season, we have a sermon on contentment, or at least that's a significant part of it, in a season where we're battling this pandemic. So we'll pray that God would make us more contented in this season of COVID as we think about coveting. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you as the God who is over all things, who is wisely and perfectly directing all that happens, just the big picture things in this world and also the micro things that are happening in this world, our life, all the little things that are happening in our life. Lord, you are the director of it all, the one who's providentially governing all things. And Father, we just acknowledge in this moment of clarity, Lord, we acknowledge that you are doing it well. You're doing it perfectly. You are the God who is all powerful and all wise, and you are good. And so, Lord, we know that when we leave here, we're gonna face the temptation to not believe that. But we pray that you would just more and more conform our hearts to believe that you are the God who is wisely and in a good way, in a loving way, directing all the affairs of this world. And Father, we lift up COVID and we pray that you would bring relief from this pandemic. We do pray for that, Lord. And as long as we experience the effects of it, the physical effects in terms of the disease itself, but also just the altered life that it has brought, we just pray that as long as we experience that, Lord, you would help us to fight the fight of contentment. That we would walk in faith, Lord, trusting that you are a loving Father who does all things well. Just help us to be like that. And use this commandment, this piercing 10th commandment, to change us and sanctify our desires, Lord. Let our desires be holy and good desires, ones that build up and serve and not destroy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at the words of the 10th commandment. And I'm going to read the prologue to the 10 commandments, the first commandment, and then the 10th. And so this is Deuteronomy chapter 5. The prologue is in verse 6. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he sets all these commands in this context of grace, salvation, deliverance. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we'll fast forward to the end. Verse 21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then between those two, you have eight more commandments. So that's the 10 commandments. It turns out that Martin Luther felt like the 10th commandment should actually be divided into two separate commands. So Martin Luther felt like covet your neighbor's wife should be the ninth, and then the tenth should be desire your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey. So Catholics at that time thought the same thing. No big deal. But how do you get 10 and not 11 commandments? They combine the first two. So the first commandment and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Just a little church history for you. Doesn't really affect our sermon this morning, but that is the case. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. So covet and desire are basic synonyms. In the Hebrew, they're basically synonymous. There can be good ways to desire things and then sinful ways to desire things. And so we need to think about how it is that we're forbidden from desiring in this certain way. When does a desire become a sinful desire, especially in this way of coveting? Because this is talking about when your desire for perhaps for something good gets twisted and corrupted, and suddenly it becomes coveting, a sinful desire. Here's a basic definition of coveting. Coveting is a sinful craving to possess something that isn't yours. It's a sinful craving to possess something that isn't yours. That's coveting. Coveting is a sinful craving to possess something that isn't yours. It's not necessarily a desire for something that's forbidden. I mean, there are some things that are forbidden to us as Christians, as the people of God. But this isn't talking about things that are just in themselves always forbidden in every case. This is when you see your neighbor's stuff, and then you see your stuff, and you think, I want my neighbor's stuff. I don't want my stuff. I want his stuff. So whether it's his wife or his field or his ox or his donkeys, male servant, female servant, whatever it is that your neighbor has that you don't have, you want his and not yours. That's when you're coveting. And you want it in more than just a casual way. So you can think about it in terms of a field, you know, kind of a safe example. And this is obviously written to people who are mostly farmers. You know, it's an agrarian culture. So you're farmers. There you are walking your field. And you look around at your field, and it's as big as it is, and it's as good as it is. And you think, I just wish my field was a little bit bigger. I wish it had a few less rocks, and I wish the soil was just better, so the harvest would be better than they are. Well, thinking those thoughts is acceptable. But it begins to kind of steer off course when you start to look at your neighbor's field and notice, you know, his field is bigger. It doesn't seem like he battles rocks in the soil in the same way that you battle them. His soil seems to be better, so his harvests are always better than yours. And then suddenly you begin to resent the fact that your neighbor's field is just overall more fruitful than yours. Now, not only are you resenting your neighbor's field, but you're bitter toward the Lord himself, because he's the one who provides for one and the other. So he has clearly mistreated you. He's been unjust to you. He's given you too little. He's given your neighbor too much and you too little. Well, now you're into the realm of coveting, because you want what your neighbor has instead of what the Lord has given to you. Coveting always involves some kind of comparison. You know, you put your neighbor's field on the scales and your field on the scales. He clearly was given more by the Lord than you. And the reason why this fits in within the Ten Commandments, because in some ways it might seem a little out of place, but the reason that it fits is that coveting is something that will destroy a community. So if the Ten Commandments are given as they are, as a kind of a summary of what it is to live under God's rule in God's land, well, it has to do with a people living under God's rule in God's land. And coveting is one of those things that will ultimately lead to the destruction of that community. So if you think of the sixth commandment, because the tenth will actually lead you to break other commandments. You break the tenth, it can lead you to break others. So you think of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, if you're back to comparing your field with your neighbor's field, you might take it a little bit further than just resenting your neighbor. You might think, I just want to kill him. He doesn't deserve what he's given. I deserve that. And so you just kill him. You know, Cain and Abel, that's all that was. Just jealousy over what God was gave to one and not the other. And so breaking the tenth in that case leads you to break the sixth. Or the seventh commandment. You know, you go from coveting a neighbor's wife to adultery. You know, your heart has gone from the heart attitude toward a behavior. Or you think of the eighth commandment, stealing. You shall not steal. Coveting is the kind of the birth, the seed that leads to stealing. You can see that in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. So this is the sin of Achan. And so at this point, Israel is commanded to conquer the city of Ai. And they are in the process of conquering the land of Canaan, all the land of Canaan. So conquering king after king after king after king. They have to do it a city at a time, king at a time. And so there they are about to conquer the city of Ai. It's a fairly small city. Israel's a dominant force. So they go to battle against Ai, very cocky, very confident, and they get defeated. Ai defeats Israel, and Israel's shocked. They can't believe this has happened. And so Joshua, you know, falls prostrate before the Lord. Lord, what's up with this? What in the world just happened? I thought you promised to be victorious over our enemies. And so God tells Joshua, stand up. Stand up. You have a problem to deal with. You've got a sinner you need to root out and destroy. So, you know, take the 12 tribes, you narrow down to a tribe, you take that tribe, you narrow down all the clans, take the clans, narrow down to a family, and the sinner is Achan. And so Joshua speaks to Achan, okay, what's up? What did you do? And Achan, at this point, you think things are going to go okay with Achan because he's freely confessing. He very straightforwardly just tells Joshua, here's what I did. And so this is chapter 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, or Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Well, Achan is killed for that. So the consequence of his coveting is ultimately that he's killed for his sin. The Lord had spoken directly, explicitly, don't take the spoils from the city. Don't do it. Destroy everything. Well, Achan saw something that he thought was beautiful and valuable. And then he went further and he coveted that thing. But then he went further still and he actually took it. If he hadn't taken the spoil, he would have been okay. He would have sinned, but he wouldn't have gone against an explicit commandment of the Lord. It would have been a sin, but not explicitly taking this idol, which the Lord had said not to do. But in his case, the seeing brought the coveting, which brought the stealing, which brought his death. In his case, it was a capital crime because he was coveting, in some ways, these religious things and breaking the first commandment. And that progression is important to see. Seeing, coveting, stealing. Seeing something and then coveting that thing and then stealing. That's the way sin progresses. You know, seeing something in itself is no problem. We see things all the time. You know, we see things all in this world filled with beautiful, wonderful, valuable things. But coveting is different. You know, when you covet, you're saying, that thing out there, I want it to be mine. It isn't mine, but I want it to be mine. And then you go even further than that to stealing. And so may the Lord help us to stop the process before we get to the greater sins. Not all coveting has such consequence. You know, the being killed for coveting is uncommon. So we can admit that. However, coveting leads us to do things that have horrible consequences. It leads us to do and say things that can have consequences far greater than we ever thought was possible. So we don't want to minimize what coveting can do. Coveting is just a seedbed for evil things and evil actions. Next thing we want to see about this coveting commandment is just the diversity of ways that we can covet things. God doesn't do this with all his commandments, but on the 10th commandment, he wants us to see all the things we can't covet. So, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So he starts with what is perhaps kind of the most dangerous and the most evil kind of coveting, or leads to the most sinister kind of sin, which is coveting your neighbor's wife. So it could be her appearance, her personality, her physical health, her age. Maybe she's more spiritual than yours or less spiritual than yours, more committed to the children or less committed to the children than yours. One way or another, you're comparing spouses and thinking he got the better deal. Wives can be tempted to compare their husbands with others. And you think she got the better deal than what I have. And in the end, you go further than just noticing the differences to coveting, saying what she has or what he has is what I should have, what I should have. So then he goes to the stuff that your neighbor has. Starts with the most serious, which is the spouse, but then he goes to the stuff that your neighbor has. And here we want to remember, this is a farmer. This is a farming culture, an agrarian context. And so when you talk about a male servant, a female servant, ox, a donkey, that's not just a material difference. That changes the quality of your life. If there you are working your fields with your son, you know, day after day after day in the hot sun, and it's just you and him, those are long days. You look at your neighbor, he's got all these servants, he's got farm animals, pack animals. His life is easier than yours. So it's not just a matter of wealth, it's a matter of comfort, physical comfort. And so you think, not only is he richer than I am, you think his life is just easier than mine, a very common temptation. But the Lord knows that we're not limited in what we can covet. We will come up with any number of things that we can covet of our neighbors. And so he tacks on that anything that is your neighbor's at the end. So it's a long list, but then just to cover everything else we might possibly covet, he says, don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. So it could be your neighbor's, and when I say neighbor here, I just mean another person, obviously, right? You know, body weight. We covet the body weight that someone might have, or the body type. Cars, trucks, boats, common sources of coveting. Clothes, someone's sense of fashion. They always know what to wear in every given context. You feel like you always wear the exact wrong thing whenever you show up to a crowd. They always have the exact right thing. Athletic ability, musical ability, someone's intelligence, the degrees. You know, degrees were announced today and you were tempted to covet because you don't have a degree that you wish you did. Personalities, someone's just easy with people. They have a great sense of humor. They always know what to say in a conversation. You never know what to say in a conversation. Someone's parents, someone's children, their job. Those are all things that we can be tempted to covet. So all of us in some way are like Achan. You know, we're coveting these things that other people have, and our eyes are, in some ways our eyes are like these sick, wicked radars that are always on, just kind of scanning the world around us. How do I compare with all these people out there? You know, all it seems like they have more than me. So you're always comparing, always judging, always evaluating. And I'm sure you're getting the picture, but it's a big deal. But in case you don't think coveting is a big deal, here's one last reminder. This is from Ephesians 5. Paul says that you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Coveting is a sin that will send you to hell. It's a big deal. And Paul actually equates coveting with idolatry. Coveting is kind of estimating this thing and elevating it to such an extent that it's almost a god in your life, something you're willing to bow down to and sacrifice for and pursue and give obedience to just so you can get it. Like a god. It's this mini god that you're bowing down to. And Paul says, and implied here is, you know, without Christ, without repentance, without faith in Christ, someone who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to covet. Well, how do we escape this thing, which is so prevalent, so common, and yet so deadly? How do we escape it? One important answer, and this is point two, is contentment. This isn't the only answer, but this is a critical answer. I mean, one of the powerful ways to overcome coveting in our lives is to be more content. It's not the only cure, as I said, but it is one important cure for covetousness. If you want to stop coveting what your neighbor has, be more content with what you have. If you want to stop coveting what your neighbor has, be more content with what you have. Contentment is the ability to say, what I have is enough. I wouldn't mind a little more, I admit, but what I have is enough. What I have is sufficient for me to be happy. That's what you're saying with contentment. But saying that and doing that are way different. Contentment is no small thing. It's easy to talk about. You know, just be more content. Be more satisfied with what you have. But you look at Philippians 4, which we'll look at here, and you realize contentment is a big deal. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's, if you recall from the book of Philippians is basically a long thank you letter. So he's writing to the Philippians to thank them for the financial gift which they have given to him for his ministry. And so there is this financial side to the book, but here he makes an important caveat. I'm going to thank you for the gift, and I greatly appreciate the gift, but don't misunderstand my thankfulness for the gift. So this is Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, thank you for the money you sent. That's what he's saying. Thank you for the money you sent. But here's the key caveat. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so the context of 4:13 there is not athletics. You know, that's been used on a, I don't know, 15,000 different athletic posters. You know, you see the sprinter, you see the jumper, you see whatever, you see the football player. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can win the race. It has nothing to do with athletics. Yes, there is some application for it in athletics. I'm not saying there isn't. However, it's helpful to see what it's actually talking about first. Paul uses that in the context of being content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, therefore, I can be content. It takes the power of God for you to be content. Power of a living God, the God who said, let there be, and there was a universe. It takes that power for us to be content. You know, so prone are we to be discontented, it takes nothing less than the power of God for us to be content. But with that power, then whatever we face, whatever we're given, whatever situation we are, we can be content. And so like Paul, I can be brought low and still be content. I can abound and be content. I can face plenty and be content. I can face hunger and be content. I can face abundance and be content. I can face need and be content because of the work of God at work in me, like through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Now he says here, I've learned the secret. That's an important thing. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's not natural. You have to learn it. It's, you know, things you learn come from outside of you and they come inside. If you have to learn it, then it wasn't there to begin with. And he even talks about it as a secret. I've learned the secret of being content, like a mystery that you're initiated into or indoctrinated into, some mystery religion that you're given the secret codes and secret incantations. Well, contentment is like that. There's a secret, there's something that you have to learn that's almost secret, which the Lord reveals to us. And in the end, we do it through him who strengthens us, which means it's through faith. Faith is the way you're going to be content. Thomas Watson, in his reflection on the Ten Commandments, which is really excellent, very readable. If you ever want to just go deeper in any one of the commandments, it's really excellent. But he says this on the Tenth Commandment. What is the cure for this covetousness? Faith. The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence. You know, his providence is his governing all the details of your lives. Faith believes that God will provide, that he who feeds the birds will feed his children, that he who clothes the lilies will clothe his lambs, and thus faith overcomes the world. Faith is the cure of worry. It not only purifies the heart, but satisfies it. It makes God our portion, and in him we have enough. Faith does all those things. Faith receives what God has and receives it happily, joyfully. Sometimes soberly, sometimes that joy is a sober joy, but nonetheless, receives it joyfully, gratefully. Faith understands that God is giving us things that are good. They're not curses. He's not cursing us and giving what he's giving us. He's blessing us. You know, his plans for us are unique, they're personal. It takes about 5 seconds to realize that his plans for you are different than his plans for someone else. His plan for someone else was to be tall. His plan for you is to be less tall. His plan for someone else was to be just naturally smart, and his plan for you is to be not as naturally smart. His plan for someone else was to have a lot more money than it was for you. His plan for someone else maybe is to have no trouble finding a job. For you, it's been harder. His plan for someone else maybe was to be married, and you're not, or to be from New York City, and you're from a farming community in Ohio. His plan for one person was to be born in 1960, and you were born in 2010. All these things are hugely influential in our lives, all these details of our lives. Some person has dark hair, maybe someone has no hair, you know. Those are kind of the superficial aspects of our lives. They affect us. They do affect us. But then you get a little deeper, and you realize that God's plan for you was chronic illness. And his plan for someone else was, you know what, they prayed for healing, and God healed him. And you don't know why. You don't know why your prayers have gone unanswered and their prayer was answered. You just have no idea why that is. And so, again, a very quick survey of just the people you know in your life and the people you know about teaches us God's plans for us are individual, the personal. And all these differences are part of God's design. Faith sees that. Faith is aware of that. You know, it glorifies the Lord when you pray for healing and someone is healed. It glorifies the Lord. We're reminded of his power, his goodness, that prayer is, as he answers prayer, he hears us and he answers prayer. Answered prayer is absolutely glorifying to the Lord. But there's ways in which unanswered prayers glorify the Lord as well. You know, Paul talks about the prayer that he prayed 3 times in 2 Corinthians 12, that went unanswered, and what the Lord showed him is that my grace is sufficient for you. And so God's power was displayed in Paul's weakness. God's power, the power of sustaining grace, was displayed in Paul's unanswered prayers. And the truth is, we don't want to glorify that side of God. We don't want to glorify the side of being sustained in the darkest of times. We want to glorify, you know, being grateful in the happiest of times. That's the thing we want to do for the Lord. That would bless him and that would bless others. But, you know, sometimes he gives us that, the harder aspect of his providence. And faith sees that. Faith embraces that, accepts God's sovereignty. Faith also sees the bigger picture. I suppose it's surprising, I don't know, but there's been a resurgence in COVID of puzzle making. There's a lot more puzzles going on. So if you're looking for good puzzles at stores, they're harder to find than they used to be because there's a lot of demand right now. And puzzles in some ways are obvious. You have this piece and you have to figure out where it goes in the puzzle, right? If you have just the piece, you know it's an edge or an interior piece. That's all you know. If all you have is the piece, you know, you see what color it is, you see the designs on it, whatever, but all you know is it's an edge or it's an interior piece. And in some ways, in our unbelief, in our temptations sometimes, we look at some aspect of our life and that's all we see. We filter our entire life, God's character, through that single piece, one piece. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle, but that one piece determines how we interpret everything. And the Lord would say, you've got to see the whole puzzle. Put it in its place and see the whole thing. And I mean, that's easy to say, hard to do. But in the end, that's what faith does. It begins more and more to fill out the whole puzzle. If you're a Christian, this is true for you. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are yours if you're a Christian. I mean, that one puzzle piece, which is very unpleasant, is true. We're not denying that. However, the rest of the puzzle also includes receiving every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's also part of this puzzle, this complete puzzle. But if you're a Christian, the greatest thing you possess is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's yours and you are his. That's the greatest thing you have. That's the greatest thing a person can have. And you have him forever if you're a Christian. When you're going to see the whole puzzle, you know, one day, you know, a million years from now, we're going to look back on this life. We'll see the whole puzzle. We'll see how everything fits together. And we're going to realize at that point that quibbling about, you know, your life is better than mine or my life is better than yours, it's like quibbling between having $1 trillion and 47 cents and having $1 trillion and 48 cents. I mean, it's true. One of you has more than the other. Like 1 cent more. You have $1 trillion. That's the deal. And that's what it is to have Jesus Christ, is you have the $1 trillion. I mean, your life perhaps was better than mine, or mine was better than yours. So, okay. So you got 48 cents, I got 47. But when you have $1 trillion, it's really okay. To have Jesus is to have, that's to have the $1 trillion. And that's just one of those things you just have to keep telling yourself, Jesus, you are enough. Jesus, you are enough. Jesus, you are enough. Whatever life deals, Jesus, you are enough. I have it all. I have Jesus. But that leads to the third thing, which is conversion. And conversion is just a catch-all term for all the radical change that has to happen if we're going to live this out. This week I was reading The Valley of Vision, which is just a great book of prayers. If you want to deepen your prayer life, The Valley of Vision might be something to consider. But there's a prayer called Mourning. And the person writes this: my adversaries are part and parcel of my nature. They cling to me as my very skin. I cannot escape their contact. In my rising up and sitting down, they barnacle me. They entice with constant baits. My enemy is within the citadel. Come with almighty power and cast him out. Pierce him to death and abolish in me every particle of carnal life this day. But the line that jumped out was, my enemy is within the citadel. We have enemies. At times, those enemies seem like they have a name and a face to them. If nothing else, the devil and his demons are our enemies. But our greatest enemy in the end is that enemy that's within the citadel. It's in my heart. That's my greatest enemy, because it can do the most damage and have the most disastrous impact on my life and on my eternity. The enemy, my enemy is within the citadel. And so if there's going to be transformation, it's got to be a heart transformation, a radical transformation. And I don't just need a heart stent, I need a heart transplant. I need a new heart if I'm going to live a contented life and not covet. I need a new heart. And a great picture of this kind of complete transformation is from Ezekiel 36. So this is a great prophecy that is given to Ezekiel about what the Lord is going to do for his people. And it describes for us what is true for us who are Christians. The Lord promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That kind of person can obey the 10th commandment. That kind of person can turn away from coveting toward contentment, walking in faith and confidence and gratitude. But only that kind of person who's been so transformed. I mean, this is a reminder. It's not just a little change you need. You need a new heart. Apart from Jesus, your heart is a heart of stone. And as you might guess, stone doesn't do much for the Lord. But a heart of flesh, a breathing heart, a living heart, that can do a lot for the Lord. Worship and gratitude and walk in faith. But the new heart is going to come from the Lord. It's going to come from him. We need that transformation. But it isn't just a heart transplant. It also is called cleansing. I will cleanse you from all your uncleannesses. I will cleanse you from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. The cleansing that we experience in Jesus Christ is promised there. But then there's this walking. Walking in my statutes, careful to obey my rules, including the 10th commandment. How is it that you, a coveter, can put coveting to death and walk in contentment? You do it by the Spirit of God overwhelming you and transforming you from the inside out. That's how you can do it. So it's cleansing, it's a new heart for new obedience. These are just gospel promises here. That's what the gospel does. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, and then turning to Christ. That's what does this. And it's a work that God does. So we just at some point you have to just hear the commands against coveting and hear the call to contentment and then just recognize, Lord, please do this. You have to do this. I cannot do this. This is a deep work. It's a gospel work that he does through his Spirit. Well, some thoughts as we close here. I mean, I hope that as we've worked through the Ten Commandments, you recognize that this is a call to just a deep, impossible life in Christ. Impossible in the sense that you can't do it apart from Christ. You know, what Paul said about contentment is true of all the commandments. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and only through him who strengthens me. That's one thing. Second thing, you want to see that overcoming covetousness happens only because of the one we did not but should have desired. This is from Isaiah 53. The prophet writes that he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Same verb as in the 10th commandment. No beauty that we should desire him. You know, we saw Jesus and we said, I don't want that. I want this shiny thing over here. It's worth absolutely nothing and will ultimately destroy me. I want that. I don't want the Son of God, the Messiah, the true treasure from God himself. I don't want that. We did not desire him as we should have, and yet he is the one who ultimately made the payment, made the sacrifice, died the death so that we could be delivered from damnation through his sacrifice. And then two practical things as we close, third and fourth. If you can, take some time in the next days, next several days, two or three days, while this sermon still lives, because we know after 48 hours, this sermon Might as well have been never preached. However, within the next day or two, try to take some time, a few minutes, and just list out all the things you covet. List out all the things you covet that other people have. It'll be more than one or two, obviously, right? And it doesn't have to be a literal piece of paper and a pen. Could be. That could be helpful. But just list out, just sitting before the Lord, honest before the Lord, what are the things other people have that I just sinfully crave? They lead me to dark places, to places of bitterness and resentment and ungratefulness. But what are they? What are those things that you covet? That's one thing. And then the flip side of that, or the next step, is to spend time thinking about what has the Lord given to you? What has he done for you? What has he given to you? And in some ways, you know, contentment as a Christian is simple. You just have to get better at listing out what God has given to you than what you resent not having. So that when you weigh the scales, what you don't have that you wish you did, but what you do have that God has given you, and you're just it's just obvious. God has given to me what is infinite. What I don't have is real, but it's small. And the better we get at identifying and being truly grateful for what the Lord has given to us, the happier we will be as Christians, the people of God. So maybe we get better at gratefulness than we are at bitterness. God, help us to do that. Well, Philip, why don't you bring the worship team up? Stand. And we'll just pray that the Lord would just continue to sanctify us, make us more grateful, make us less covetous. Pray that he would be bigger in our eyes and not smaller. In some ways, what we will pray is, this is from Psalm 73, verse 25 and 6. Pray that the Lord would just help us to join the psalmist, to join Asaph here in this sentiment. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, that is our prayer, that we would feel that we would join Asaph in that sentiment. Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, on earth besides you? Let there be nothing that we desire besides you, and may the things that we do desire, help us to desire them through you and in you and because of you. Lord, we see our flesh, our hearts, we recognize how prone they are to wander, to fail. But Lord, you are the strength of our hearts, our portion forever. Lord, we pray that we would feel Paul's words, that we can do all things through you who strengthens us. And we just pray for more obedience. Help us to experience the promise of Ezekiel, that new covenant promise that you will put your spirit in us, and then we will walk in your statutes and be careful to obey your rules. And it will be a delight to us, not a curse or a hindrance. It will be a delight to do that. It will lead us to joy, from joy to joy to joy. Lord, you are a generous God, abundantly generous. And the greatest generosity you've given to us is in Jesus Christ and all that we have because of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do pray that we would just recognize that what we have is enough. What we have is sufficient for us to walk in true joy forever. Let us be grateful, joyful, peaceful people. Just able to see the world around us through eyes of faith, Lord. What we have is greater than what we don't have. Infinitely greater than what we don't have. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, our true treasure. Amen.